Good morning so far. Trust you'll have a great day, Mother's Day. You know, we are continuing on. We only have this message and next week's message on the book of John, and we'll be complete. We'll have 40 different messages going through the book of John over the last year. And after that, I just want to let you know that we have a series called Heaven that I'm going to start. I'll teach a four-week series on heaven. This would be a great thing to invite your friends, your neighbors to. I mean, we all have questions about heaven. What happens the second your heart stops beating? What happens at that point? The Bible gives us an indication of what happens as a believer or an unbeliever. What is heaven like? What is it physically like? Are we just going to float on clouds and play harps all day? I mean, can I take a magazine then? I mean, it doesn't sound that fun. Oh my goodness, it's so much better than that. So much better than that. I'm going to spend 4 weeks and you're going to discover what heaven is like and what you have to look forward to as a believer, as a Christian. What we have to look forward to. That starts in 2 weeks on the 24th of May. Invite your friends. So we're going to continue on. We're going to talk about John chapter 21. This is the last chapter in John. I'm going to cover the first 14 verses this morning. And here's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves on the Sea of Galilee. This is after Jesus has already appeared to his disciples a couple times. And we just read about the upper room experience where Thomas put his hand in the side of Jesus and touched the holes in his hands. And we just learned that. Last time we talked about John, and now we find the disciples in this section. Seven of them, you'll discover, seven of the disciples, seven out of 11, not 12. Why wouldn't there be 12 at this point? Judas, the disciple, hung himself. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. It says after he betrayed Jesus, he felt so guilty, he went out and hung himself. He killed himself. So there's 11 disciples. Seven of them are here on the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Up at the top there, near Bethsaida, that's where some of them are from. So Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, all these towns are from where the disciples live. So in Capernaum, that's where Peter's mother-in-law's house has been excavated. I've been there. It's just literally 50 feet from the synagogue in Capernaum, and that's where Peter's mother-in-law lived. And Peter, they hung out. This is where they hung out. So they're fishing. You're going to see they're going to be fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're kind of hanging out together, which I love. They're doing something they enjoy doing. They're guys and they're fishing. So seven of the disciples. And what happens is they're surprised by a guest appearance of Jesus. He appears on the scene and he cooks them an impromptu breakfast of all things. So they have a little breakfast club. That's what I call it this morning. We have a breakfast club going on. And there's five things that God has taught me as I've studied this section that I want to pass on to you. Things we learn from the disciples as Jesus meets with them right here on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the same place where he called most of the disciples, right there. They're back here as the book of John is coming to an end. Jesus has an amazing encounter as we get ready to conclude this book. So let's just bow our heads and pray, and we're going to look. Actually, I want to show you, first of all, just this is what the Sea of Galilee looks like. This is the north shore. This would be Chorazin. They're ruins right now. They're not actual towns, but they've excavated the ruins of the different towns. Like this would be probably Chorazin, this would be Capernaum, and then Bethsaida would be over here. So all the different towns, and right up here is the Golan Heights. We'd be looking down from the Golan Heights. They're not mountains, they're like hills, but that's the Golan Heights. And way over this way would be Damascus, just up the road here. Okay, so this is where we find ourselves. It's a pristine, beautiful area, and the disciples are fishing in the lake right here when Jesus shows up. So let's pray. God, we thank you for today. And I thank you, God, that you have something you'd like to share with us. And I just come to you again humbly and say, we all need you. We come empty, and we ask you to fill us. We pray that you would surprise us like you surprised the disciples. Teach us something that can change our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you have some blanks in your program. If you want to pull those out, follow along. It's got the verses, and you can try to guess ahead of time the words I'm going to say, which is always a fun game. All right. So, five lessons learned over breakfast is what we're going to look at. First lesson is simply this. Sometimes, as disciples, as followers of Christ, we fail. Sometimes things don't go the way we expect them to go. Can anyone say amen to that? They don't always go the way you want. We wish they would go a certain way, and it doesn't. Life takes a wicked turn, and we go, oh, that is not what I was hoping for. That happens. Sometimes we fail. And we'll pick it up in John chapter 21, verse 1. And it says this, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Wait a minute, I thought it was the Sea of Galilee. Well, it is. It's the same name. There's three different names that are used in the Bible to describe this lake in northern Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Kinnereth. There's three different names, and they're all talking about the same lake. So it's talking about the Sea of Galilee, and it happened this way. It says, Simon Peter, so we're going to list the guys. Simon Peter is there. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, called Didymus. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, so this is kind of his hometown, his stomping grounds. The sons of Zebedee, so James and John, are there. And I love this, and two other disciples were together. I'm not sure what happened with these guys, if they were just having a bad day or... but they don't get listed. He could have... with just about the same number of words, he could have listed their names. I don't know why he didn't. But I think about this. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, we're serving God like everybody else, but we don't get noticed. Is that okay? It's okay. In heaven, these guys will get noticed. But we do know who's there. There are seven disciples. Peter's there. James and John are there. John is there. Okay, so John is telling the story. And he goes on to say this. I'm going out to fish. Can we just stop there for a second? Guys, can we hear an amen on that one? I'm sorry. I go, it's in the Bible. I mean, that could be your memory verse. Father's Day is coming. And I'm just telling you, you could just slip a little note to your wife and say, I'm just being biblical here, but I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. That's in the Bible. I love the fact these guys, they're just men. They're just people. They're not these high and holy apostles that everybody bows down to. They're fishing. Peter goes, I'm going fishing. I mean, they just had some amazing experiences. One of their own had just killed himself. Jesus had appeared to them after their emotions had just been up and down, and life was just confusing. But Jesus had told them to go to Galilee. They're hanging out. They're hanging around doing something. And Peter goes, man, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And the other guys say to them, we'll go with you. That's a good response too. Sounds like a good idea. You're going fishing, I'm going with you. So these seven guys get in their boat and they go fishing. They're just regular guys. You know, we have these pictures of paintings of Peter and the apostles with these halos on. You know, they should take the halos away and put on a fishing pole. You know, they're fishermen. They're just men. I'm going with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They didn't catch anything. And I just want to tell you something that this should remind you of another story that we see in Luke chapter 5. They went out all night and caught nothing, just like they did earlier in their ministry. They went out before Jesus even called them. They went out fishing all night long, it says, and they caught nothing. Then they pulled their boats on shore, and they're fixing their nets. And at that point, Jesus shows up and begins teaching a crowd, and the crowd gets huge to the point where Jesus thinks, I got to get out into the water in a boat, so it'll be kind of like an amphitheater, so I can speak to everybody. And he sees Peter and John, he sees their boat, and they're clearly not using it to catch fish because they caught nothing. Jesus says, hey, can I use your boat? Can you take me out in the boat, out in the water, so I can keep preaching? So Peter says, I got nothing else to do, so he gets in the boat, and they go out in the water. Jesus preaches, he gets done preaching, and he asks Peter, did you catch anything? And Peter says, no. Jesus says, try this. Put your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch fish. And Peter says, we have been out all night long. This is our job. This is what we do, little preacher boy. This is what we do. And you're trying to tell me how to fish? You want to tell me how to fish. And he probably sighs and says, fine. You're kind of a big wig around here. You're getting popular. I'll do what you say. And they throw it out, and it hits the water, and it fills with fish. You know the story. And they're lugging it in. It says the boat starts to sink. They have so many fish. Can you imagine a fishing hole like that? It starts to sink. Peter, you can see him up in the picture there, bowing down at Jesus' feet, falls to his knees because he realizes this is not just a human being. This is so much more. I'm standing in the presence of God. And he bows down. And he cries out to Jesus, leave me, Lord, from a sinful man. Depart from me. You can't even be around me. I see my sins before a righteous God. So this happened to them. They fish all night. They catch no fish. Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. and you'll catch fish. So what happens next should be tripping some alarms in the disciples' ears. But first, let me just share this. Being a disciple is not always easy. We'll fail. How many fish did they catch that night? How many of you like to go fishing and not catch any fish? Anybody? Well, it's still fun. I understand. But it's funner to catch fish. They had failed. They hadn't only failed in fishing. It wasn't that long before that they'd all run away when Jesus was captured. Before that, they fell asleep when he said, hey, could you stay with me and support me? They fell asleep a couple times. And then they run away, except for Peter. And we know it doesn't end well with Peter either. Even though Peter follows him, he denies him three times. So they had all failed Jesus miserably. Sometimes disciples fail. Sometimes life isn't easy. It's hard. And our nets, listen, won't be full. There'll be nothing in our nets sometimes, whether it's your job, whether it's your relationships, whether it's your bank account. Sometimes it all goes away. It's gone, empty. Things you expected, empty, gone. That happens sometimes to disciples. Life can be hard. Your dreams, your health, it can go away. What do we do in those moments? Listen, Jesus told us that life could be hard. Here's what he said in John 16. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Let me read that again, because I know you haven't memorized this verse. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. It's a promise, just like John 3:16. John 16:33 is a promise. We will have trouble. We're going to have difficulty. Life won't always be easy. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We will have difficulties in this life. I've experienced them. You have experienced those over the years. We all know that life can be hard. We could all tell stories. I could get you on stage and we could go one after the other. But the good news is we can take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome our problems. He's there when we need him, just like he is with the disciples right now. They have failed. They can't even catch fish. They've rejected their Lord. They don't know where he's at, where he's coming back. He said, go to Galilee, and they're going, where is he? We're going to go fishing. They're probably somewhat depressed, somewhat confused. Being a disciple is not always easy. Let me ask you a question here. I'm going to ask at each of my 5 points, just a quick question. Where has life disappointed you? Where do you look at your life and you look back and say, you know, my nets are empty in that area. I expected to be much more financially secure by this time. And you know what? The nets are just, they're more empty than they ever have been. I expected to be healthy in this stage of my life and look at my health. I expected to have a family now and I don't have the family I expected. It didn't turn out the way I thought it would. Where do you look back on your life and say, my nets, they're empty. I'm disappointed. I feel like a failure at times. I'm disappointed in how this turned out. Where is that for you? Can I just share with you something? That, and don't miss this. When life is looking down, that's when Jesus shows up. When life seems down, Jesus shows up, as you'll see in this story. I'm sure these guys were depressed, down. They didn't catch any fish, and life is confusing. But Jesus shows up at just the right moment, and he will for you, and he will for me. That's a promise he gives us, an example that we'll see right here. Point number two, sometimes as a disciple, a follower of Christ, we need to take risks. You and I, we need to take risks, and we see some examples here. Pick it up in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Have you ever pondered that verse and wondered what on earth is going on there? I mean, on the road to Emmaus, there was two disciples right after the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. These guys walk about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They're walking, two disciples it says, and Jesus walks up next to them, and it says what? That they didn't recognize him. So Jesus walks with these two guys, and they're about ready to part paths, and Jesus was speaking to them truth, and it was burning in their heart. It was challenging them. They were going, man, this guy knows what's going on, and he knows the scriptures. And they said, come with us and have a meal with us. Don't go that way. Come spend the night. And so Jesus said, okay, and they have a meal, and Jesus breaks the bread, and then he disappears. There's a disappearing act right in front of them. And right then it says their minds were open and they realized it was Jesus. I don't know what Jesus looked like at this point. I don't know if they were just tired. They fished all night long. Hard work. They were tired. Maybe it was just, the sun was just rising. It was still dark. Maybe there's a little haze over the lake. They were about 100 yards away from the shore, it says, and we'll read that in a minute. For whatever reason, they missed Jesus. He was right in their midst. He was right there, and he was paying attention to them. He came for them. He came to interact with them, and they missed him. They didn't recognize him, it says. They didn't realize that Jesus was in their midst. Can I propose to us as believers that oftentimes Jesus is closer than we think he is? Have you felt distant from God, even as a believer? And you think, where's God in all this? This stuff that's going on in my life, my emptiness. Where's God in this? And Jesus is on the shore, and we don't even realize it. He's 100 yards away, looking at us, wanting to interact with us, and we miss him for whatever reason. We're tired, we're disappointed, we're depressed, we're lonely, we're angry. We think God has abandoned us, and he's right there. Could that happen to us? I think it does a lot. It happened to the disciples. Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Many of the translations use the word children. And just, I want you to catch, for me, I was touched by this. He's on the shore, they're fishing, they're depressed, they don't have any fish. He cries out, "Friends," or "children, little children, haven't you any fish?" He knew they didn't have any fish. He's God. He's so kind to them. And the way he calls them here, remember, these guys were with him for 3 years, and they've seen him risen from the dead. They've seen his glorified body. They know he's God in the flesh. They're going to all die for it. And he doesn't come to them and say, "Hey, volunteers, haven't you any fish? Pastor, have you any fish? Hey, worker, do you have any fish? Hey, slaves, I'm your master. Have you any fish?" No, the God of the universe, risen from the dead, calls out to his disciples, "Friends, haven't you any fish? Children, haven't you any fish?" And again, he knew they didn't have fish. He knew they didn't have anything in their net. Jesus is so kind, so tender toward us. And he calls us with a still small voice, especially when we're missing him and not realizing he's close. He'll call to you. We need to turn our face toward him. And they answered him honestly. I imagine the scene in the boat with Peter and the other disciples. I mean, they're fishermen. They didn't catch anything. They got skunked all night long. And now there's some stranger, some dude on the shore. They don't know who it is. And they're rowing in, and the guy yells out, "Friends, have you no fish?" And Peter looks at John and says, "Who is this guy? No, we don't have any fish. Rub it in, wouldn't you?" You know, and they're pulling their nets in. "No," they answered. "We don't have any fish." And I want to highlight this for a second. No, we don't have any fish. Again, Jesus knew, but here's a point. Consider this, because I think it's true. Jesus wanted them to know it. Jesus wanted them to remember that without him, they're nothing, that they're empty, that they can't even fish on their own. They can't do things in their own strength. And here's the reason why. Because you and I, we cannot receive from Jesus if our hands are already full. If our hands are full, how are we going to receive from God? God wants us all to acknowledge, "I can't do my job. I can't raise my kids. I can't love my wife. I can't do anything. I can't teach this morning," is what I was telling God. "I can't do it with you. I need to understand and realize and admit that my nets are empty. That God, I can't do this on my own. I am empty." And I come to God empty and I acknowledge it. Not in my own strength, how great I am. I empty it. Say, "God, pour your blessings into my empty hands. I need you today." So he reminds him, "Haven't you any fish? Our nets are empty." At that point, when you finally get to that point, and your self-reliance is gone and it's exposed as empty and bare, at that point you are ready to receive what God has for you, just like they are. Now Jesus is thinking, "All right, now I can give to them." And he does. He blesses them. Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. The same thing he told them in Luke 5. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. Now, I don't know if I'm any better than disciples, but I would hope that when somebody yells, throw your net on the right side of the boat, get this, they're probably in the exact same spot they were, northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, fishing. They didn't catch anything all night long, and they hear the same voice say the same thing. Throw your net on the right side, and not you might catch fish, you will find fish. Who says that? Even the most skilled fishermen go, hey, you know, I think there's a rock over there. If you throw over there, there's a good chance there'll be some bass over there. But we're not sure, but Jesus says, you're going to find them. And did their eyes light up? Did something go off in their head? We're not sure. But what we do know is this. They threw the nets over. They listened to the stranger on the shore, and for some reason, maybe it was just instinctive, they threw the nets over on the right side of the net. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Deja vu all over again. Again, this happened back in Luke chapter 5. They threw the net over, and God filled their nets. They were empty, but now it was full. This is what God offers us when we come to him. We listen. That's the point I want to make here. Listen, this is a math equation, so I hope it doesn't confuse you. Listening plus obedience equals what? Blessing. It always does. Jesus told us in Luke 11. He replied, blessed, when somebody said, blessed is your mother who bore you. That's a good Mother's Day verse too, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good thing. Jesus always honored his mother. But in this case, when somebody said, blessed is the mother who bore you, he said, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Hear it and obey it. Listen and obey brings what? Blessing. The disciples heard the voice of the Lord, and though they were skeptical, they obeyed, and their nets were filled. And they were surprised. They were surprised. You know, I think about this. You know, one example in my own life, I've told this before, but the short version is this. About 30 years ago, when I was just finishing college, I was able to squeeze 8 years, 4 year, 8 years of college into four, or four into eight. Either way, it took me a long time to get through college. But when I was finally finishing my senior year at Iowa State University, as far as the engineering school, it was popular enough and a good enough engineering school. It still is today, way better than Purdue, I'm just saying. When you graduate in engineering from Iowa State, companies come to your campus and you just sign up for interviews. So big companies all around the country. And Lennox Industries, which makes furnaces, they still do today, their international headquarters was 30 miles away from my home in Iowa, just outside of Des Moines. And I knew about them. I'd been there on tours. They came to campus, and one of my roommates was an engineer that worked for them. And I was just growing in my faith at this point. God really got my heart. And I was a leader in our student group, and I was leading small groups. And God was catching me up, and I was on fire for Christ, leading people to Christ, discipling them. I knew God had me in a good spot. And I thought, what a better thing to do than be able to stay right here in this church and get a job 30 miles away and just commute every day. So I signed up for an interview. Long story short, I made the first cut, and hundreds of engineers are applying for this job. I had an in because my roommate worked for there, and I knew their software, and I got all the inside scoop on what they're looking for. So I made it through the second cut, I made it through the third cut, and I'm one of three candidates for this job in Marshalltown at Lennox Industries. And I got a tour of the plant. I loved it. It was just like a dream job. Huge, beautiful manufacturing facility. Again, long story short, they eventually made me an offer, which was over a couple months, I think, or at least 6 weeks or so process. So they made me an offer. It was like a dream come true. People were praying that I would get this job. But when they made the offer, they wrote down in the offer, it was a written offer, and they said that we will require you to move to Marshalltown. Now, at first you might think, well, yeah, go move to Marshalltown. It's only 30 miles away. I knew at that point that God wanted me right where I was in Ames, Iowa, with this church that I was growing in. It's the church that we're a part of still today. And to be a leader and the things that God was doing, I knew God didn't want me to leave this fellowship at this point. I just knew that. And you just have to trust me. That was clear to me. So when I saw that in the offer, I was like, what on earth is this? They never said this. My roommate, who I live with, drives there every day. We're going to drive together. What are they talking about? I'll drive with my roommate. What are they talking? So I called him and said, hey, This is a great offer. I'll tell you, it was $28,000 30 years ago. And translated today, that's a kabillion dollars, as far as I'm concerned. For a college student, 30 years ago, $28,000, out of college, as an engineer, 30 miles from, it was a dream come true. I called him and said, hey, you know, I notice here now you're sitting, this must be a typo in the offer. He said, I have to move to Marshalltown. I mean, even Dave, my roommate, doesn't, you know him, he drives every day. Yeah, but we want, for this position, we want you to be there in case there's an emergency. I said, well, I can be there in, seriously, 25, 30 minutes if I drive fast. And they said, no, that's, we need you to be here. And I said, I think God wants me, I told him this, in this church. And that I can just drive with Dave, you know, I can just commute like everybody else. And they said, well, you need to decide whether you're going to take this job or not, because we want you to move. That was a crisis of faith for me. Because everybody that is praying for me now knows that I got a job offer, and I have to decide, am I going to trust God and just say, I'm staying here because this is a church for me. God has me here. You know what they told me? They said, listen, there's good churches in Marshalltown. So they told me, that makes sense, but it wasn't this church, and it wasn't the guys that were discipling me. Oh, long story. Again, I prayed about it. I called them up, and I said, you know, I love the offer. It's great. I'll take it, but I'm not moving. They said, you got to move. I said, I can't. They were indignant. They were getting mad at this point. There's good churches here. We don't understand what you're doing this for. You could just come here and be in a good church. Why do you have to be in that church? And I said, honestly, it's because God told me to be here, and I'll take the offer. And they said, your offer is reneged. Took it away. I hung up the phone, and I cried. I just sobbed I don't know for how long. It was horrible. I had to tell my friends, yeah, I got the job offer, I gave it up. I had to tell my parents, yeah, I got a job offer from Lennox and turned it down. It was amazing. But here's the point of this, why I'm telling you this. Sometimes when God, we listen, then we have to obey. And it's not easy. God had told me, this is where I want you. I even thought about getting an apartment, and because I could afford it at that point with that salary, I'd get an apartment and not live there and just give them the address. Right? I'm thinking. I live in Marshalltown. Yes, I do, but I'm not. I'm driving every day. But then when I got counsel, some of the older Christians said, you know, not a good way to start a job by giving a big lie. Okay, it's not, probably not the way to start a job. So I didn't do that. I told them I'd take it, but I won't move. And they said, then you can't have the job. They took it away. And they never called back. That was it. So you think, that's hard. My nets were empty and I'm crying. But what happened, again, just real quick, long story short, so what do you do when you don't get a job out of college? You go to grad school, all right? So sign up for grad school. I get in grad school, and then I had a half-time assistantship even as an undergrad in a computer lab, which I just sat and read all day. It was a lot of money. It was like $1,700 bucks a month for a half-time assistantship. And then when I went to graduate school, I got another assistantship. So I had two half-time assistantships, which is a full-time job. Neither one of them took much time, and I made just about as much money as I would have made at Lennox. Doing nothing but discipling people and reading my Bible during the day for my job. I was a computer lab in a really stinky computer lab. Nobody liked to use those computers, but somebody had to sit there and get paid a bunch of money, and that was me. But not only that, then I met and got to know my wife because she was in my small group. Over that next year, I got to know my wife, 18 months, and fell in love with her and proposed to her, and she said yes. And a week after we got married, we moved out to Fort Collins, Colorado to help a fledgling little church out there. And that church grew, and I got an engineering job in Fort Collins, worked there for 2 years, and then they hired me as the second full-time pastor. And that little church is still, now it's a big church in Fort Collins. And then 5 years after that, I took a team down to Loveland as a pastor and planted a church in Loveland. I was just there Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday for some meetings, and it's still there. And then in 1999, I took a team of 30 people and brought them out to Salt Lake City. So apart from God's blessing, none of this would be here if I'd taken the Lennox job, if I hadn't obeyed God. And again, I know God can do whatever he wants. It's not about me. You get my point. God uses it. When we obey, he fills our nets. And I can honestly say I feel like God's filled my nets. God has filled my nets. So my question for you is, where is God asking you to step out in faith? Where is God asking you to step out in faith? And trust him. Can I just suggest the safest place to be is in the middle of his will, even if it looks difficult, even if it causes you to cry. That's the safest place to be. We got to go through these points pretty quick here. Sometimes we may look foolish. This is a lesson that we see here at the Breakfast Club. Sometimes we're going to look foolish. And what I mean by that is Peter does something kind of foolish here. It says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the one penning the book of John. He doesn't use his name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in other words, this sentence could read, then I said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment. He put on his shirt, basically. He had taken it off. They'd been fishing all night and sweaty. He put on his shirt for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water 100 yards away from the shore. This is kind of the scene here. There's Peter. I love Peter. Don't you love Peter? He's impetuous. He's passionate. He'd just do things. I mean, he's a fisherman. Their nets are now full. They need him on board. He just jumps over. He says, forget all this. Forget you guys. Forget the fish. I need Jesus. If that's Jesus, I need him. And he starts swimming toward shore. Jesus is waiting. I'm sure Jesus had a sweet little smile on his face and saying, of course Peter just jumped in the water. Here he comes. Of course he did. Come on. Peter jumps in the water. Okay? The other disciples following in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards from shore. Can I just say this, that sometimes living for Jesus isn't always popular. You're going to seem foolish at times. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, we are fools for Christ, Paul said. As Christians, we're fools for Christ. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, says Paul, the refuge of the world. You say, is that really true? Yeah, it's true. It's true today. Just like the scripture, you know, that says, I was curious about this, that someday, in the end times, someday, people will kill Christians and think they're doing God a favor because we're the scum of the earth. Can I just suggest to you that someday is today? That people are getting killed today. This was February 15th of this year. Killed. Why? Because they're Christians. That's the only reason they killed. These radical Muslims, terrorists, killed these guys because they were Christians. And a newspaper report says, in unison, before they were killed, before the knife went to their throats, in unison, they cried out, oh, my Lord Jesus Christ. And then their heads were taken from their bodies. People are killed today because they are Christians. Being a Christian isn't always popular. Doing what Christ calls us to do will not always be fun and popular. And most of us won't get called, most likely, to die for our faith. Most of us won't be in this position, I trust. Some are, even today. But there are different things. I thought about what could be a challenge for us that maybe looks foolish, or it's not popular, or you think, I'm not sure if I want to do this. I thought in a modern day world, in our world, baptism could be something like that for many of you. You know, we've had dozens and dozens of people say, I've received Christ over the last 5 months. Dozens and dozens. We should be having dozens and dozens of baptisms, if that's really true. Because your first step of obedience is to get baptized. But, oh, I'll get wet, and I don't, you know, I'm not sure if I want to go in the spa unless I do get a, you know, fingernail job. I don't know. For whatever reason, I'm telling you, if you're a believer and you've trusted Christ even the last 6 months, you should get baptized. And you may not always look fun, and you're going to get wet. And, oh, yes, all those things are true. But Peter jumped in the water because he didn't care about what people thought. Because when you... Well, let me ask you this. Here's the question. Will you take a stand for Jesus? And when you do take a stand for Jesus, oftentimes if you put Jesus first, you got to put the world behind you, man. That's what you got to do. Will you take a stand for Jesus? Here's the fourth. We have 5 points. Fourth point. Sometimes God's grace overwhelms us. Sometimes it just overwhelms us. Check this out. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Now, in the New American Standard and other versions, they use these words, and it's kind of important. They use the words charcoal fire. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish and bread, a charcoal fire. John specifically calls it out, and there's only one other place in the book of John that he uses the phrase charcoal fire. Does anybody have an idea where that might have been? It was in John chapter 18, where we find Peter. Here's Jesus with the charcoal fire, calling the boat in, but there was another time in John chapter 18 when Peter was around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was having his mock trial. And Peter, at this point, was denying that he even knew Jesus. Isn't it interesting how our sense of smell just kind of brings back memories? Do you think there's any coincidence that the only two places it mentions charcoal fire is right here where Peter denies Jesus, and the second time, right before Jesus restores Peter? As Peter's coming out of the water going toward Jesus, he probably smells the charcoal fire, and the flood of memories comes back to him. The last time he was with Jesus around a charcoal fire was when he was denying he even knew his Lord. And you're going to see next week that Jesus does a masterful job of restoring Jesus to himself. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Did they catch the fish? No, the fish swam into the net. They didn't catch anything. Jesus put them in the net, okay? But he wanted them to see the blessing. He wanted them to realize and remember that they just got blessed, okay? They had something they didn't have before. Jesus filled their nets, and Simon Peter says, "Climbed aboard." He went back to the boat, and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, not just fish, large fish, 153. It's important to count. It's important to count. Every life counts. Every single person that comes to know Christ counts. But even with so many, the net was not torn. You think about pulling in that many fish over that rocky shore. Oftentimes the nets, it was just typical, the nets would rip and tear. But just like in the earlier version where Jesus appeared to them, the net didn't tear then, it didn't tear now. Jesus wanted to make sure they understood who they were dealing with. And they were large fish. This is, they call these St. Peter's fish. These are fish out of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, my wife and I have eaten one of these fish, and I know my boys are rolling their eyes because they say, "Every time you talk about Israel, you say, I was there." Yeah, well, I was, so here you go. Okay, John 21. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Oh, I could just teach on this. I love this. Think of it. He's the God of the universe who rose from the dead. Come have breakfast. Dude, yeah, I want to have breakfast with Jesus. That's what he said to them. He's got fish roasting over a charcoal fire, and he's got some bread there. And I love the fact he says, just come and have breakfast. Just eat with me right now. And the fact is, Jesus calls all of us to dine with him. Not just the disciples of that day. Today, he calls you and I to dine with him, to have relationship with him. He says this in Revelation to John, the beloved. He says, Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's what God says to every one of us. And if you don't know Christ today, he's knocking at the door of your heart and you know it. You sense it. Jesus is pounding at your heart. Here's the deal. He is not the kind of God that's going to force his way into your life and drag you out of the house. He will patiently knock on your heart and say, "I want to come in and have a relationship with you." He is not saying, "I want to come in and have a church experience with you. I want to come in and make sure that you're worthy to come have dinner with me or breakfast." He's not saying that. He's not saying, "You come and clean up your life, and then we can talk about having a relationship." He's saying, "No, I'm knocking on the door. I'm knocking on the door. If you open the door, I'll gladly come in, and then we'll have church." No, he says, "Then we'll have a meal. We'll have relationship together." God didn't come for religion. He didn't come to start a church or an organization. He came to have a relationship with each one of you. That's what the meal represents. The meal represents Jesus coming to you and having a meal. And I think, let me go back to this. No, it's not there. I thought there was a picture. Have you experienced this grace? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Can I just suggest to you that when Peter and the other disciples came, what they saw, just imagine it. Imagine a camp out. We do it much better even than probably Jesus did at that day. He had fish on the grill. It was charcoal. He had bread baking. I'm sure it was awesome, but there were no platters. There were no goblets. There were no servants with white cloths over their arm and suits and ties coming to dinner. Jesus said, "Come have breakfast. Children, come have breakfast." And imagine, Peter's coming out. He's all dripping. And they've been working all night. So they're sweaty fishermen. They've been working all night. And they come up and he's dripping his clothes. He smells like a lake. The other disciples smell worse because, you know, they didn't jump in. They smell like dead fish and yuck. And they probably haven't shaved. And they're in their work clothes. And Jesus doesn't say, "You know what? You go clean yourself up and then you come to the King of Kings." No, he says, "Come have breakfast, children." And he feeds them. So you don't have to get cleaned up to come to God. You don't have to wear a suit and tie to come to God. Now, if that is your tradition and you feel like it honors God, then God bless you. Come in a suit and tie. But I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't say go shave before you come to me. I mean, if you come here in sandals and flip-flops and you're sweaty from work, then come. If you come with a heart to know Jesus, then come. There are no qualifications. You might want to put on a shirt like Peter did. Just put on a shirt and jump in the water and come. But this notion that we have to clean ourselves up before we get to God is ridiculous. When you look at this example, there are no golden goblets. There was no plate of fancy food. There was fish and bread. But I bet it tasted good because there was relationship. That's the point. If you have a heart for relationship, Jesus says, I will never drive you away. Have you experienced God's grace? You have a relationship with Jesus. Last point. This is not a sometimes. We talked about sometimes, the first 4 points. This is an always. Jesus always meets us where we are. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They got it by this point. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. We can assume that he broke bread and gave thanks because that was his habit. John didn't feel it was necessary to put it here, but I'm absolutely sure he did. Verse 14, last verse. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had raised from the dead. Again, we have this picture of the seven fishing all night, coming and eating the bread and dining with Jesus. It was not fancy. It was simple. The gospel is not complicated. It is simple. And here it is for you and I. Jesus understands our needs. He knows what you need. And here's the answer in John 5:24. I tell you the truth. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's just that simple. Do you believe? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus today? Some of you don't. Some of you can enter into that relationship. You say, well, I'm not sure if I'm ready. I'm cleaned up. No. Come to him in your drippy, sweaty clothes, just the way you are, and say, I come to you, and he will feed you. He will give you life. He will give you life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the example that we read today in the scriptures about how the disciples were surprised at breakfast. And we thank you that we're going to fail as human beings. We often fail. But sometimes you come and say, hey, try this. And you bless when we listen and when we obey you. God, thank you for your wonderful grace that you call us to eat with you and dine with you and have a relationship with you, even though we don't feel worthy. We're humbled by that because you call us friends. You call us your children. And I thank you for that, God. I thank you, God, that you always meet us right where we're at. You always say, just come. If you want me, you can come anytime. And I'm closer than you think. And I pray for those that maybe don't know you today, that have not yet received the free gift of eternal life, said yes to you, to your offer of giving them life. The simple message of the gospel that you paid for their sins, you died on the cross so that they could receive forgiveness for all their sins and therefore spend eternity with you. It's just that simple. It's theirs for the asking. I pray, God, that today, if that's you, and you haven't received that free gift of eternal life, that today you would do that. You would simply say to God, right now, you can do it right now. You can ask him from your heart. This isn't religion. This is a relationship. You say to God quietly, say, God, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I know I've sinned against you. I know, like Peter, I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve anything. But I call out to you now, and I thank you that you died for all my sins. You rose from the dead, and now you say to me, come, children, have breakfast with me. I ask you to come into my life right now. Forgive me of all my sins. I repent, I turn away from my sins, and I turn and I cling to you, Jesus, and I say, thank you for dying for me on the cross and for raising from the dead. Thank you, I can have eternal life because you are going to forgive my sins right now because I ask you to, and I believe. Now, if that's your prayer today, I'm just going to ask you to do one simple thing. Actually, a couple simple things. First thing is this. If you pray that prayer for the first time, I would like to know about that. So why don't you just lift your head up? You can look at me real quick. I got to block the light so I can see you. Look in my face. If that was your prayer for the first time today, just look up into my eyes if that was your prayer. Yes? I see some people looking at me. Is that you? Do you make that prayer for the first time today? Yes? Could you raise your hand? Nobody's looking, just me. I just want to see. Please, if you're looking at me, then just put your hand up real quick. Don't be embarrassed. Yes, put it up. Keep it up for a second. God bless you guys. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Now, if you raise your hand and look at me, I just want you to to take the card in front of you while people are praying and just fill out your name and that you prayed with me. I want to talk to you. Then bring that card to me. I just want to welcome you and thank you and bless you. So if you could do that for me, just put your name, maybe an email, and I'm not going to hunt you down. I may send you one email, just one, and you can respond to it if you want. But I just want to make sure you're connected and we can help you. That's a very important decision that you just made. So let's bow our heads. God, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for those that have said yes to you. Thank you that they understand that you are so tender and kind, and you call to your children, come, let's have a relationship. Ah, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the examples and the lessons we learned today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.